Thanks, Hannah, for reading God's Word to us. It's always good to have God's Word read. The portion that we're looking at today is something that we've been looking at for a couple of weeks now. And the endeavour is that we will get to the end of chapter 1 today. That is the endeavour, but I'm not making any promises, because this is a rich and full portion of Scripture which... it's just been such a blessing and an encouragement as I've studied God's Word through this portion. So, last week we saw that Paul possessed this wonderful, deep conviction and attitude of joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and we can see in Paul's experience as he sits in prison that no matter what his circumstances, no matter what he was facing in life, he could say, "I'm joyful." Either in the good times or in the not so good times. And that can only happen when it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? That can only happen when the Spirit is working in the heart and mind of the believer, and we see our circumstances as an opportunity to grow in Christ. And that's what Paul's testimony is. You see, he wasn't anxious about his circumstances. He made no excuse that his circumstances were hindering him. Because his calling was, as we have read through the first part of this chapter, his calling is to advance, to defend, and to confirm the gospel. No matter where he is, to advance, to confirm, and defend the gospel. And this attitude of joy was underpinning his view on life and on death. And that's the text we're going to start looking at today from verse 21 onwards. See, for him, on the one hand, it didn't matter if he remained on this earth. And on the other hand, it didn't matter whether he passed into glory, whether he died, whether he departed to be with Christ. And this attitude showed that he didn't have an identity crisis. There's no identity crisis here with Paul. He knew where his identity lied. He knew that his identity was in Christ. And when you view your identity as being in Christ, this shapes your life. Right? It shapes your view on everything. It shapes what you think. It shapes what you do. And for Paul, we will see that this dilemma that he faces between living and dying is shaped by who he is in Christ. He had a great belief in the promises of Christ that he eventually would be with him in his eternal home. And this very much shaped and motivated and fueled his life and his discipleship. And we can see this dilemma that he faces in verse 21 of chapter 1. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two." Can you see the dilemma that's welling up in Paul's heart and mind here? I don't mind if I live, because to live equals Christ. I don't mind if I die, because if I die, It's to my gain. But he has this dilemma. And we see in these verses, he uses this word, I'm hard pressed. What does it mean to be hard pressed? Have you ever felt the, I won't use a New Zealand rugby term, because I know that probably is going to go above your heads. But in the game of rugby, right, you have two scrums of big men, and actually big women these days as well, because you have women's rugby and men's rugby. But you have two scrums of people. And one of the most, I don't know if you've been to a live game of rugby, but when those scrums come together, it is the sound of a hard-pressed flesh. They smack into one another like that. And it's being hard-pressed, and there's nowhere to go. You're locked in. You've got nowhere to go. And I guess that's what Paul is feeling a little bit like. He's hard-pressed on either side. He's sitting in chains. He's incarcerated. And he's saying, I really don't know what I should do. To live or to die. To depart is to be with Christ. So that's not a bad option. But to remain is necessary. It's for the Philippians' gain, as we'll read through this text. And why is it necessary? Because he continues to minister the gospel of Christ to those people. So he's pulled in two directions. And his dilemma is in choosing what is the right thing to think and to desire. See, his supreme goal is to glorify Christ, the one who has redeemed him and the one who controls his every circumstance of life. See, being identified with Christ, you also understand that Christ is sovereign over every aspect of your life. And this is reflected in Paul's dialogue here. And it's really fascinating, isn't it? Because he says, I don't know what I'm going to choose. You think his choice would be limited by Caesar, would you not? But it's not. And that's the view that's underpinning his desire. He says, the choice isn't by Caesar, the choice is by the sovereign Lord of the universe as to whether I live or die. And my choice is my prayer for one or the other. And that's what Paul is driving at here. And he says, it is my desire to depart, because that's far better, because I'd be with Christ, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary. To remain here on the earth, Paul is saying, is far more necessary for the Philippians account. And that's what frames his prayer. As we see in verse 25 and 26, I just want to go back a little bit and just think through the aspect of what does it mean to be with Christ. You've got that in the middle of verse 23. To be with Christ is a shorthand way of saying, as a follower of Jesus, you have a union with Christ. Do you understand that? You have a union with Christ. Let me give you some examples of this. For instance, you are buried with Christ, and we've just talked about that through the process of remembering the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus through communion. Your union with Christ means you are united with Christ. Romans 6 and 5. You have been crucified with Christ. The famous verse in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 6:8. You live with Christ. To have union with Christ, you are heirs with Christ. I love this verse. As Romans 8:17 has three aspects to it, which are just tremendously encouraging about our union with Christ. I'll read this to you. Romans 8:17. I'll start at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that means that the Holy Spirit knows if we are children of God, whether we are have been regenerated, because that's part of the Holy Spirit's work. That's how we're saved, right? That's how we become convicted of our sin. That's how we cry out to God in repentance and faith, and we are saved. It's the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's what this verse tells us. And then it goes on, verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. So part of our union with Christ is to suffer and to glorify and to be heirs. And as we get a little bit further down in this chapter, in Philippians chapter 1, we'll see this suffering and believing concept come up even further. So when you have a union with Christ, you have the same form with Christ and you be conformed with Christ. Isn't that tremendously encouraging? The widths, our union with Christ. This is a privileged place to be when you consider some of these things. And we haven't even considered the things to come. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, it tells us that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. And further in that chapter, we will be with the Lord forever. That's the final stage, right? And that's what Paul probably was referring to here, to die as gain, or be with the Lord Jesus. Because the promise of 2 Corinthians 4:14 tells me that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, which is God, will also raise us with Jesus. Another with Christ moment. That's just a wonderful promise. And I can see all these texts I have here, Paul has written elsewhere in the New Testament. So that's why we unpack this a little bit, because this is significant for him when he says with Christ, he's accommodating all these concepts. And it's a tremendous encouragement to you and I. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you are with Christ. And that should give you great certainty, great hope, and great promise. If you're feeling a little bit down, a little bit anxious, a little bit whatever it may be, start thinking about who you are in Christ. Think about where your identity lies and what richness that is. You're an heir with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day, you'll be with Christ, face to face with Jesus, my Saviour. Oh, what glory that will be. You see, when you have a concept of understanding your union with Christ, and that you're united with Christ, that will enable you to stand firm for the sake of Christ. And I think about people standing firm One of my heroes of the faith, which I knew little about up until probably 5 or 6 years ago, was a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer. Now, that name may not mean much to you unless you have a history in the Church of England. See, this man was a man of God. He lived in the time of 1555, around that time. So a long time ago, right? A few hundred years ago. And he was living during the time of Bloody Mary's reign in England. If you know anything about Bloody Mary, one thing you will know is that she hated Protestants with a passion. And when she came to reign, she wanted to clear out all the clergy who were Protestant. And during a 5-year period, she burned 288 Protestants at the stake. Now, I think we forget some of the horrors of this, right? I think burning at the stake, there'd be one other form of torture that would be greater, and that would be crucifixion. But to be burnt at the stake, you would be on a stake and they'd light a fire at your feet first. And eventually the fire, and then they would put gunpowder a little bit higher up the stake, so once the fire hit the... So they showed a little bit of mercy, because once the fire hit the gunpowder, it was probably all over, right? But it was a slow, torturous thing. And this is the way Mary decided that she would get rid of anyone who was clergy and a Protestant. Over 100 people died in prison before being burned. These men and women suffered great attack and persecution, both mentally, emotionally, relationally, and physically, even to the point of death. And see, Thomas Cranmer, he was no ordinary clergy. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was the author of the Common Book of Prayer, which still stands today, the 39 Articles. And he was put on trial by Mary in 1556 for treason. See, Thomas knew the punishment for treason was burning at the stake. He'd seen it. And with this knowledge and the horror and the reality of that particular form of torture, Cranmer recanted. He recanted his belief in the Reformed doctrines which he held dear to. You know, that salvation was by Christ alone, through faith alone, with grace alone. These things he recanted. And so what Mary decided is, okay, I'm going to make a... Because he's recanted, I'm going to make a spectacle of this for everyone to see. So at Oxford University, where the trial was to take place, Cranmer was invited to address the church that resided there. Mary was thinking that the reincantation would serve her purposes, and that he would confirm his denial. But what happened when Thomas stood up? He recanted his denial. He stated that he had strayed from the truth, renouncing this thing. Things written with this hand, contrary to the truth which he wrote for fear of death and to save his life. This very statement condemned him to death at the stake. And this is the amazing thing, that when he came to the stake, he requested this thing, that his hand would be first put in the fire. Because that's the thing that had caused the offense. And this is a testimony about this martyrdom. Fire now put to him, He stretched out his right hand and thrust it into the flame and held it there a good space before the fire came to any other part of his body. Where his hand was seen by every man sensibly burning, crying with a loud voice, "This hand hath offended." As soon as the fire got up, he was very soon dead, never stirring or crying all the while. Tried by fire, resolute to the end, Kramer understood the reality of what Paul spoke of here. To live as Christ and to die as gain. Do we understand that ourselves? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. Could we say with Paul, to live as Christ, to die as gain? Could we be like Kramer, who's faced with martyrdom, faced with the stake, faced with fire burning through his body, to say, Christ is my Lord, he is my King, he is the one I'm going to worship? You see, you only say those things when your identity is firmly fixed in Christ. Realize you are with Christ if you've placed your faith and trust in him. Let me move to verses 25 and 26, and we just see a summary of this dilemma, if you like, and a word of assurance to the church at Philippi. And Paul really gives us a moving description of what his release from prison would mean. Notice the words here. He is convinced and he knows. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. And why? For the progress and joy in the faith. And secondly, that his deliverance is a cause to glory in Christ. So the purpose of him remaining was the progress and joy in their faith. And he obviously saw this as a great need for the life of the church at Philippi. They needed to be encouraged by the fact that he would return, that there would be some advancement in their faith and some joy in their faith. And I think it comes down to this. Real progress in the faith will result in genuine joy in the faith. As we become sanctified, as we become transformed, as we walk this world together, there should be joy as a catalyst in our struggle together. As we progress in genuine joy in the faith. You see, progress without joy is inauthentic. Joy without progress is counterfeit. That's what we have here. So does this mark our experience? Does joy mark your experience as you wrestle with being in Christ, learn to live like Christ as you wrestle through the issues of your life? And joy should be a mark of that wrestle. Was for Paul, he saw it as a motivation for him returning to see these dear folks at Philippi. We now arrive at a place in the letter which is a wonderful place to be, because he moves away from his own situation and he really starts turning to the church. So for the first sort of, 26 verses, he's talking about his circumstances. He's talking about their partnership in the gospel. He's talking about wanting to advance the gospel, defend the gospel, confirm the gospel. And now he moves to these dear saints at Philippi. I'm going to read these verses just quickly again for you, verse 27 through to 30. Just so you know, this particular sentence is one sentence in Greek. We've broken up into three or four in English, but it's one sentence in the original language. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You see, what do Christians in the first century have in common with us here today in Pakenham, Victoria? What's our commonality? I think I would sum it up this way. We both belong to a marginalized minority because our society is driven by values that contradict our deepest commitments as followers of Jesus. And you know what? It's really helpful to be reminded of the fact that this is not a one-time event. What we face now has been faced before. You see, any time in church history when we take seriously the lordship of Jesus Christ, we become a misunderstood minority in the middle of a hostile culture. That is a fact. You know, the city of Philippi here, they, as inhabitants, enjoyed and celebrated their citizenship. They modeled their city and architecture after Rome. They used Latin as their primary language to set themselves apart from the Greek-speaking province of Macedonia. There were many ex-soldiers and had retired to Philippi, and they were granted citizenship because of distinguished military service. Philippi's allegiance, even reverence toward Rome, was seen in their temples that they had erected. They built one to Caesar, Augustus. They brought one to Empress Livia, and they had a shrine to the divine Claudius that was in this city. As Paul pours his heart out here in this section, he understands their privileged position as Roman citizens. And he uses that cultural norm to exhort these believers to act in a manner that is worthy of their heavenly citizenship. That's what we're going to get at here. See, for Paul, it didn't matter if he was physically going to see them or whether he was waylaid in Rome. He wants to hear that these folks are unified, that they're standing firm, and they're striving together for the faith of the gospel. He wants to see these folks in Philippi being wholehearted followers of Christ, even though this may result in hardship and suffering. Solidarity for the faith of the gospel will come at a cost. Perseverance is required. Constant encouragement and comfort from the Holy Spirit is required. And that's the only security for believers. Because the Holy Spirit's the only one that transforms and renews the mind. And without the renewing of the mind, there is no proper action for courageous and victorious Christian living. When our minds are transformed, actions follow, right? When your mind is transformed, it dictates your behaviours, dictates your actions. When our minds are transformed by the Spirit of God, our actions will become selfless and humble. And as we go in further into Philippians in chapter 2, we see that because Christ becomes the ultimate example of humility. And we're called to that same position. See, when your mind is selfless and humble, your concern becomes for others. And for sharing your love of Christ with others. So in this one sentence, we've got a key phrase. If you're struggling with trying to understand something, I really encourage you to look at four or five different English versions of the Bible. It's kind of helpful, right? So this is the first phrase at the very first sentence of verse 27. In the NIV, NET, and NASB, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In the King James, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The ESV, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in the NLT, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. So you can see some quite different variations through there, right? So what is the correct one? What does this actually mean? What does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? Now, I think it's important to see that word at the top there, heavenly citizens. Politomai, which is the English transliteration of the Greek word. Can you see politic in there? Can you see the base word politic? So, politomai, that word is used here and should be translated like the NLT. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. Because that's what Paul is getting at. It makes a lot of sense, right? He's talking to folks at Philippi who are quite proud of their citizenship. And he's starting to turn a little bit on their head and he's saying, okay, I want you to act as citizens of heaven, not as citizens of Rome. And he develops two concepts through this sentence, the one of citizen and the one of soldier, which makes a lot of sense, right? Who inhabited Philippi? Returning soldiers. Who were citizens of Rome? And he uses these concepts, and he cries out, I want your manner of life to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Above all, I want you to live as citizens of heaven. That's how I want you to see you living, as citizens of heaven. And what does that mean? I mean, it means one thing quite simply. Live in the Roman colony that you're in, live in Philippi, or live in Pakenham, as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. See, it ties back to your identity. If you identify with Christ, then you act as a follower of Christ no matter where you are. And think about your citizenship and your heavenly homeland. Later on in chapter 3, and we'll get to this obviously at some point in time, he really explores this quite deeply. So just make a note out there, chapter 3, 17 through 20. He unpacks even further what the citizenship looks like. We know the challenges that these folks faced in this Roman colony. We know that they were becoming hard-pressed because of this sect of Christianity. But Paul was encouraging them Don't worry about your privileged status of Rome. Think about your citizenship that's in heaven. And he goes on, it doesn't matter if I'm come to see you or I'm absent with you. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So now he starts using the soldier language. Now, he uses stand firm, and then he uses two qualifiers for that. I want you to stand firm by being united by the Spirit. Now, I think our English translations here, most English translations haven't interpreted this as being united by the Holy Spirit. If you look through all the other accounts of the word Spirit in Philippians, it always comes to the Holy Spirit. And I think that's proper for here. The language that Paul uses elsewhere about being one spirit in Ephesians 2:18 and Ephesians 4:4 as well as 1 Corinthians 12:13 describe one spirit as the Holy Spirit. And it makes sense, right? Because he's encouraging them to be unified. And what's the one thing that unifies you? Your oneness in the Spirit. And that's what he's driving at here. And he also encouraged them to strive and contend side by side. So to encourage and be side by side, we've all seen this picture, right? This is a Roman garrison taken from Gladiator. Plagiarized. Are they standing side by side? Is that a pretty good defense? I tried to find the picture where they're actually sitting in the middle of the place where they fight the gladiatorial battles, and they have a picture of the soldiers with the shields up on top as well as on the front. I thought that looked pretty impenetrable. And that's the image that Paul is giving here. I want you to be standing firm. I want you to be striving, contending side by side, shoulder to shoulder. Being of one mind, driven by the unity of the Spirit. One mind, one purpose. The sake of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. And then he throws in, I don't want you to be frightened by your opponents. I don't want you to be frightened by your opponents. And he talks about the fact that even the fact that you have opponents is a clear sign that you are gospel-centered people. And don't forget that your opponents are actually ultimately destined for destruction. And the term there for destruction is almost a mortal combat type thing. All right? They will be destroyed by mortal combat, but we know that destruction there relates to eternal separation from a holy God. So he's encouraging them to be of one mind and spirit and not frightened. Because on one hand, if you have opponents, it's a sign of their destruction. On the other hand, it's a sign of your salvation. And that salvation comes from God. And then he rounds off this one sentence with this marvelous summary that we receive two gifts of grace. When you look at verse 29, it says, for it has been granted. That word, been granted, is what we call a passive verb. Now that might sound a bit technical, but what that means is that somebody is doing the granting, right? Somebody else is granting something. And this here is actually what we call a divine passive, which means that God is granting. We've read in the previous verse that our salvation is from God. And now we read that, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So what has been granted? God's grace causes you to believe, and God's grace causes you to suffer for the sake of Christ. Oh, I don't mind the first one, but I'm a bit sort of sketchy on the second one. But that's what God's word tells us, that these are gifts of God's grace. And this really is at odds with even mainstream evangelical belief, right? Because this paints a picture that our way of glory is by the road of suffering. It's not your best life now. You will suffer as Christ suffered. And these gifts have been received for the sake of Christ. The fact that you believe is a grace gift of God. The fact that you suffer is a grace gift of God because it brings Christ glory. It's for the sake of Christ. You see, God's twofold gift comes into our lives not because we have done anything to earn or deserve it, but because God loved his Son, Jesus. And for his sake, he lavishes grace on people like you and I. And that's just tremendous. He lavishes this grace to us. And this truth is sometimes really hard to reconcile, right? So our faith here is not our independent contribution to salvation, but it's a gift of God's grace toward all those who believe. When we understand that faith is a gift from God, our response is one of assurance, love, and overflowing thankfulness. Why would you save a sinner like me? And suffering is also described as a grace gift of God. It's difficult, isn't it, to understand that suffering is God's gift to us. Why? Because suffering shapes us. Suffering shows where our identity lies. And at the end of the day, you think about suffering and you think about the one who suffered more than we ever did. See, God used Jesus' suffering to bring you everlasting joy. And when you get that, you understand and you begin to react differently towards your own suffering. And you may actually see that suffering as an opportunity to bring Jesus even more glory by the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is a power-packed sentence. The command is to live your life as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. How is that done? By standing firm, being unified by the Holy Spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And the process of doing that is really quite wonderful, because in our belief and in our suffering, these are both grace gifts of God to us, which means he will enable us to persevere through them, and he'll provide the grace in time of need. And that's such an encouragement. And this is a transforming process, right? This is a daily process. This is a wrestle and a struggle that we all face day in and day out. I invite the music team up, and I'm going to pray as they do so. And I would ask you to consider seriously these things. So thanks, team. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful example of Paul, who cried out to live as Christ and to die as gain. We see that his identity is locked completely in the work and person of Jesus. And Father, we pray that we will realize that in our own lives. And Father, then there's the practical application that when our identity is with Christ, when we come under the lordship of Christ, that we are to act worthy as citizens of heaven for the sake of the gospel. Father, we are to be unified as your people. And we ask that your Spirit may unify us as we go into this world to proclaim the good news. As we interact with one another in this fellowship, we ask for the unity of the Spirit as we strive side by side for the sake of the gospel. Father, we thank you that your grace gift of belief and of suffering will bring us to glory. We thank you that your grace is sufficient in all circumstances. And we marvel at your amazing grace. So we thank you for this instruction. We thank you for these commands. And we ask that this week, by your Spirit, you'll impact our hearts afresh to serve you in these ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.